Well, we come to our time in the Word of God now, and we return to our study of the book of Revelation. We are currently in chapter 11, making our way slowly and methodically through all that God has us or has for us here, and we find ourselves in the midst of an interlude. Not necessarily an interlude in the whole chronology of the tribulation period, but an interlude in the sense of what God is showing to John. And this interlude began back in chapter 10, and it will carry us through to verse 14 of this current chapter, chapter 11. It is a scene that is unfolded for us after the outbreaking of the or the blowing, if you will, of the sixth trumpet of judgment, and yet before the seventh trumpet is blown. In fact, you see there in verse 15 that the seventh angel sounded, and all of this starts to happen after this interlude. And we have seen this kind of interlude before. We saw it after the sixth seal was broken on the scroll to the title deed of God's creation. In chapter 7, that entire chapter was an interlude period for us as we looked at this vision that John has given. And we'll see this again in brief fashion after the sixth bowl is to come. So God, in His divine grace, provides for John and for all those who read this, which includes us, an interlude which brings great encouragement to our hearts. We've seen this as we've gone through this, because much judgment has already taken place in the course of the tribulation up to this point. As we began to study it back in chapter 4 and have gone through the sixth seal judgments, and now we are in the trumpet judgments, and all of those judgments can be very discouraging if we're not careful in our own hearts. God has rained down His wrath, as we have seen from time and time again. He has shown His righteousness upon the earth and upon Satan and his minions himself as to the reality of His judgment upon them. And He has allowed Satan to, and through his demons, to torment this earth for many, many months. And of course, we understand, even in our own study, that this entire time is known as the Great Tribulation. It's known as a time of great struggle. The word phlipsis, this word, this great pressure upon those who do not know Christ. The time of Old Testament prophecy known as the 70th week of Daniel. The prophecy that God had given to Daniel about the future for the Jewish people. The 70th week prophecy for the Jews. And God orchestrates these events to call Israel back to Himself. We read that this morning, or at least we saw a glimpse of that in the words of the Apostle Paul as Russ read chapter 11 of Romans and the reality of God setting them aside for a moment so that we would be grafted in and so that through our salvation they too would become jealous and return to Christ. And so it has already been in the tribulation here a devastating time. Worst is yet to come. Seems unfathomable, really, as you read through Revelation, as you listen to the sealed judgments, as you hear and look at the judgments of the trumpets. But the worst is yet to come through the bowls. And yet we find here in chapter 11 that God is still graciously and amazingly offering salvation to those who would believe. God is still has those. He has those who He has, who are sharing the truth, who are gospel presenters to the people. Many who have been saved during the tribulation already have been martyred. They've died for their faith. We saw back in chapter 7, even there is 144,000 that God has preserved to share the gospel. There is yet to come in our study an angel, a celestial being created by God, an angelic being flying through the sky, proclaiming the gospel to all upon the earth. And here in chapter 11, we find these Two witnesses. Let's begin by just reading this portion of chapter 11, and then we can begin to unfold it together. I'll begin in verse 1, since we covered verses 1 and 2 last time, but they tie in with the whole thing. So we'll start there, and we'll read all the way down to verse 13. John says, "There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague, so often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." This is an incredible event. To even say it's amazing doesn't even describe what is happening within this short section of this vision. Before the seventh trumpet is blown by the angel, and before it releases the seven bowls, which will be the worst judgment next to hell itself, before all of that comes, this short interlude for the Lord is here to show the people that He is still caring for them. He is still fulfilling His promise to them. And all of this focuses on the fact that God will have His testimony during that future time. If you are one living during this coming time, if you were to experience these things, then surely you would be searching for answers. Surely you would be wondering, what in the world is happening? And John, being the faithful witness, faithful to the task that he has been given all the way back in chapter 1, when he was given this vision, he is recording everything that he is told. And in the Scriptures, if you were living during this time and you saw these things taking place and you were experiencing these things, you would find within the Scriptures the explanation. And you would read the explanation of what is taking place in this interlude and the moment in the unfolding of God's plan. And you would find comfort. Because in the midst of all the judgment, the Scriptures would show you that God is still in control. God hasn't lost control at all. This isn't the world running out of control. This is God still saving sinners. Chapter 11. You would look at these two witnesses, these two amazing preachers, who will appear in that day, and they will proclaim salvation, and they will warn people of the judgment. And that really is the main theme of chapter 11, starting in verse 3 all the way down to verse 13. That right up to the end of God's righteous judgment, right up to the very end, God will have His witness. We need not ever forget that. That no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bleak it may seem, no matter what may be taking place, no matter what kind of people are in charge in the day and age in which we live, God still will have His witness. So as we look at this portion of chapter 11, remember we are near the end of the seven-year tribulation. And in order to facilitate our understanding, I've broken this passage down for us into seven different pieces. Kind of a seven-piece puzzle, if you will. And we'll simply walk through these pieces as we go along. Verses 3 through 14, you can list them if you want in your own notes, or you can outline it as you see fit. But this is kind of how I've walked through this, just so we understand what is taking place. These seven parts. Let's begin with our first. And I'll just say this for your own note-taking. You know we're not going to get through these seven today, okay? There's just too much here. There's no way. And you'll see that as we go. There's no way we can understand this in 50 minutes' time. So let's look at this first piece. The first piece, the divine messengers. The divine messengers. I'm a pretty simple guy. I just like simple things. I want to be able to remember it in a simple way. So that's the simple title. Divine messengers. That's who we see first. That's the first piece. Verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So you get yourself in John's shoes. John is there. He hears the voice from heaven that continues to speak with him. The same voice that spoke with him in chapter 10, this voice that's speaking with him now here as we have it in chapter 11. And John learns that during the seven-year tribulation period, during this time as Daniel's 70th week, this tribulation prophecy, there will be raised up by God these whom God calls my witnesses. My witnesses. You remember from our study last time that Jerusalem is under severe persecution by the Gentile nations at this time. Remember verse 2, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. We don't need to go into all the history of that, but I told you holy city there is Jerusalem, and I showed you from the Old Testament why we believe that to be so. So it is under severe persecution. The Jewish people have been allowed by God through the instrumentality of the Antichrist a deceptive peace, right? It's a peace, but it's a deceptive peace because the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period after 3.5 years will break the peace. And so the Jews have this privilege of going into and to the temple. The temple has been rebuilt. We saw that in verse 1. And the Orthodox Judaism of old has been reinstated. And the Jews now are back, and their focus is on God. They're not like the secular Jews of the day in which we live, where most Jews don't even proceed to the synagogue, don't do anything like that. These are Orthodox Jews. These are Jews which have a God consciousness. And in the collective consciousness of them, they're there worshiping God. And in the middle of the tribulation, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist puts himself in the temple and claims himself to be God. Remember the abomination of desolation. That's what it's called in the Old Testament. And that's what he's called here. And so he requires all men to worship him. The city is ransacked for the next 42 months, it says. The rest of the tribulation, the other 3.5 years, 42 months, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, they're all the same number. 3.5 years, it's all the same. And although Antichrist and his world of Gentile forces are attacking Jerusalem and persecuting the Jews, Jews will be being saved. And the great catalyst in their salvation will be these two divine messengers. God says, I'm going to raise up two special witnesses for 1,260 days. You see that there in verse 3? 1,260 days. That's the same as 42 months. I just said that. And he says, notice, I will grant authority. Now, I don't know what your text says, what version of Scripture you have, but the word authority is not there in the original language. It's not there. But the translators put it there so that we understand the drive of the original language and the original phraseology of the original language. The phrase in the original has the thrust of giving permission to or commissioning something, setting something out to commission them for an office. So here this voice, either God the Father or Christ, we're not told who the voice is, but we know it's God, is saying, I will give permission or I will commission my two witnesses. These are divine messengers. I'm giving them authority to witness, and notice they will witness, he says, of me. I will grant to my two witnesses. That means their goal, their mission is to witness about God, to witness concerning God. They are my witnesses, he says. By the way, the word witness is martusen. In the original. And it always refers to a person. Always. You say, well, why do you highlight that here? Why does that seem to be important here? Because some have come along, and you will read in commentaries, if you read commentaries on these kinds of things, that these are some other kind of witness. That these two witnesses are something other than a person. Some have said it's even us, that we are the witnesses. The church itself, the church universal, are the witnesses here. But that's not what the original word can mean. It always means a person, that original word in the original language, martusen. It always speaks of a person. And so we need to understand that this isn't some other kind of witness. This isn't some kind of global television program that is the witness. This isn't some kind of book that has the New York Times top selling list for months and months and months as the witness. It isn't some kind of worldwide movie distribution. No, these are two witnesses, and they are two people that are divinely commissioned by God for this particular ministry. And let me say one other thing, they are humans, not celestial beings. You say, well, how do you know that and why do you say that? Because verse 9 says that the nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And after those 3.5 days, verse 11, the breath of life from God comes into them. They're not spirit beings. Spirits don't die. Humans die. Bodies die. These are real people. These are real humans. And so here you have two witnesses who have been granted authority from God to give testimony concerning the truth about God. They are given authority to tell the truth about Christ, or commissioned to share this message about Christ and about what is happening in the world. To answer the questions that people will have even during this time. Notice it says that they will prophesy. Notice, by the way, the will prophesy can't be us who are here today, because will means future. They will prophesy. This is a future moment. And don't be confused as well with the word prophesy, because that doesn't mean give new revelation. It doesn't mean they will be foretelling something that never was known before, but rather it simply means that they will be forthtelling that which is already happening. It's as if you and I would open the Word of God and say, here's what God says. That's prophesying. They will be preaching about the truth. I will grant my two witnesses and they will preach. They will preach about the judgment to come. And they'll do this for 1,260 days. 1,260 days. 3.5 years. Some think maybe they were there. This interlude is a vignette that looks back at the beginning of the tribulation, and maybe that's when these two witnesses show up and they prophesy for the first 3.5 years. I don't believe that's the case. I believe we're in the middle of that, and this is the last part, the last 3.5 years. This is the worst part. This is the darkest days. And notice, they're dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth. You say, why sackcloth? In fact, what is sackcloth? Maybe you're asking that. Sackcloth was, best thing to describe it for us is like burlap. Very rough, very uncomfortable. Was worn during the times of great mourning or sadness. Anytime somebody had sackcloth, they were in mourning. They would sit in sackcloth and throw ashes upon their head in sadness. In fact, sackcloth was worn by most of the prophets when they were prophesying about judgment. You can look through Isaiah and Jeremiah and you find both of them dressed in sackcloth when they're prophesying about judgment of God and the judgment to come. So this is what someone might put on when they were mourning over sin. When they're sad over sin. In repentance, they would put on sackcloth. And so this is the clothes of sadness. This is the clothing of sorrow. So let's just try to get the picture. Let's just try to get in our mind this picture of what is happening. These two witnesses of God are coming, and they're coming to the people during the tribulation, and they're coming in sadness as they preach. Why? Because the days in which and about which they preach are filled with evil, and the final judgment is about to come. These are sad times. This isn't a time, as we will see in verse 10, where people are rejoicing all over the place and having merriment. This isn't a time for that. This is a time for great sorrow. This is like the final ditch effort of God, if you will. One final attempt so that people will be saved. So these are the two divine messengers that God sends, and they are dispatched by God. They're sent out and commissioned as the days are filled with evil, as the nations are blaspheming God. These two witnesses stand in the clothes of sorrow as they declare the judgment concerning what is to come. You say, what grace? What grace of God? That God would do that. What amazing grace that God would do any of that. Who are these two witnesses? What's the identity of these two? That's the natural question that we have. Well, God's going to send these, but who are they? And verse 4 gives us the answer. This is their... This is the second piece of the puzzle, if you will. The divine messengers, number one. Number two, this is the divine description in verse 4. This is who they are. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Helpful? That's what God told us. I know that verse doesn't really make things clear as we would like them. We like names, right? We like faces. We like more surety to our to our understanding. We like our knots tied up all neat and nice. But God doesn't give us that here. But we can get a better idea when we go back to the Old Testament. So I want to take us back to Zechariah. The Old Testament book of Zechariah, the second to the last book in your Old Testament. Now you know why we'll never get through the seven this morning. As you turn there, I want to make a comment about the biblical understanding of Old Testament prophecy. When prophecy was given by God through a prophet, a true prophet of God, it carried with it not only a near fulfillment, in other words, in the time frame that the prophet was living, or shortly thereof, but it also carried with it what was included a far fulfillment of the prophecy. So there's a dual function to Old Testament prophecy. One is the near fulfillment, in some sense, a fulfillment of the prophecy, and yet, in the ultimate sense, a far fulfillment in the future. And so, that's what we find when we look at the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is given a vision by God about the restoration of Jerusalem. He's given a vision about a new hope for the Jewish people during his day. And a far fulfillment, a far restoration, a far future messianic kingdom. A kingdom by which and in which Christ would not only make but rule. And so in the vision of Zechariah, you get these things going on. And you have to remember that as you think through this. And so I want us to focus our attention on Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah in this vision sees Joshua, the high priest. Don't confuse him with Joshua who led the people of Israel over into the promised land. This is not the same Joshua. This is Joshua by that name, but Joshua the high priest. He's the high priest in Israel. And he sees Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he sees another man by the name of Zerubbabel. I wanted to name one of my sons that. My wife wouldn't let me. So Zechariah lived during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's when Zechariah lived. Ezra and Nehemiah, during that time, there was the decree given to rebuild the temple, and people went back and they laid the foundation of the temple. It had been approved, but it had never been accomplished in a timely fashion. And so God brings on the scene Zechariah. And he's a prophet of God, and Zechariah gets this vision of these two men, Joshua, who's the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who is the governor, or you could call him the king. So you have the priest and the king of the Jews, or at least the Jews in Judah. And he has this vision of them who Zechariah is leading the people spiritually as the priest. Zerubbabel is leading the people to build and restore what wasn't accomplished previously. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So here's Joshua the high priest, and he is representing the people. And the Lord says to Satan, verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. For is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" God talking to Satan, talking about Joshua, saying, isn't Joshua a brand plucked from the fire? Satan is standing there alongside Joshua in the vision given to Zechariah, and he is accusing Zechariah of sin. So he's standing before the Lord, Joshua is. He's pleading the cause of his people. That's what the high priest did. He went before God, even in the temple, and begged with God for forgiveness of the people. That was his task. He's asking God for restoration of his people. And who's there? Satan's there. Satan is accusing Joshua, probably saying things like, "He's not a very righteous man, God. Really? You're going to use him? Look at him. He's full of sin. His heart is sinful. He's representing the people. The people are sinful. Look at his life. It's full of sin. He isn't worthy of you." That's what Satan does, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. That's what it says. And there he is before God calling Joshua into question. Joshua, who represents the people before God spiritually. So, in essence, Satan is accusing God's people, God's choice. Joshua's just the representative of that. But notice, God doesn't pay attention to any of it. I read it already, verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" God rebukes Satan for questioning his promise to restore Israel. "You question me?" And then God proceeds to cleanse Joshua. Look in verses 3. Through 5. "Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel." God acknowledges, sure, yeah, he's a sinful guy. Yep, full of sin. "And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you in festal robes. And then I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." God cleanses Joshua and forgives his sin. Remember, this is all vision, imagery in that Zechariah is seeing about the future. And so what God is saying through Zechariah as he sees Joshua in this grand vision is that God is going to cleanse Israel. God is going to cleanse the Jews. He is going to forgive their sin. Remember, Joshua represents the people before God. He's the priest, the high priest. So Zechariah is seeing the cleansing of God's people in the future. And look at what God says through the vision of Joshua. Go down to verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you." That's the other priests. All those that represent the Jews. "Indeed, they are men who are a symbol." They're a picture. "For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch." This is the Messiah, the branch. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." You say, what is all that? This is the promise of God to bring the Messiah who would come as not just the priest, but come as the priest king. Come in the millennial kingdom. Come in the kingdom of Christ when Christ comes in his second coming, who is the branch. This is the promise that the Messiah will set up his kingdom. And in that kingdom, in one day, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, God will remove the iniquity and in that day will set up his kingdom and everyone will invite his neighbor to come and be at his house in peace. By the way, just so you know this, remember the temple in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 11, the building of the temple? There'll be a millennial temple. Notice in chapter 6 of Zechariah who builds this and who establishes this. Notice this. "Take the silver and the gold, make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. That's referring to the Messiah. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Interesting. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor, and he who will sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be the priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices, priest and king. Christ is the one who will set that up. So go back to Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest is chosen by God to stand before him as the forgiven representative of the people. And it all pictures the ultimate final restoration of Israel in the kingdom that Messiah will bring at his second coming. So that's one name, Joshua. Okay? There's a second name, and that's in chapter 4. And the angel who was speaking with me returned, roused me as a man who had been wakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the other side, the left side. Now you get this picture of a lampstand. And on each side of the lampstand is an olive tree. The lampstand has two branches coming out, and on each of those branches is a bowl to receive the oil or the lights. That's where you get the Jewish menorah. Look just like this. And on each side is an olive tree. Sounds very familiar to the language of Revelation chapter 11. Now look at what he says, verses 4 and following. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Zechariah is wondering, what is all this? And so the angel of the Lord who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no. And then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. The lampstand, the olive trees, this whole thing is this picture of the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Who is Zerubbabel? He's the governor. He's the representative of the nation in the rebuilding. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And what is it saying? Look at verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now you have a second name, Zerubbabel. And he is the governor. He represents national Israel. The lampstands are the word of God to the nation, the light to the nations. Right? So the word of God shining brightly to the national representative of Israel. The lampstand is being fed with the oil from the olive tree. You say, what's the message? The message is right there, verse 6. Not by might, not by power, not by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. He says, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. He will bring forth the top stone, which shouts of grace, grace to it. In other words, Zerubbabel is going to be the one through which he and Joshua are going to stimulate the people to rebuild the temple near fulfillment. But there's a far fulfillment to this prophecy. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 8, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's the near fulfillment. Zerubbabel, Joshua, all of that through the word of Zechariah and near fulfillment is going to accomplish that for the Jews. We've seen that in ancient history. There was another temple built. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. In other words, nothing is outside of God's care and concern and check. Nothing is outside of His control. And look what he says. Then I answered and said to him, verse 11, what are these two olive trees on the right and of the lampstand on its left? And I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the gold oil from themselves? So you have the olive trees, the olive oil passing into the lamps. That's how they lit lamps in the ancient times. Olive oil was burned. So they had olive trees perpetually pouring oil into the lamps, and the lamps never went out. Constant, continual shining of light. And so, verse 13, he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. You say, what's all this about, and is it important to Revelation chapter 11? Yes, the answer is yes. And here's what it's about. What God is saying through Zechariah is that there are two olive trees. Two olive trees are going to be the divine instruments by which God keeps Israel on the right track. The two olive trees continue feeding the light of the Word of God, this not by sight or not by might, not by power, but by the Word of the Lord, to the nation of Israel, to and through these two olive branches. These two olive trees represent, at least here in the near fulfillment, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Through Joshua the priest, through Zerubbabel the governor, God would continue to bring and encourage the people and stimulate the people to accomplish what God had told them to do that hadn't been accomplished already. So Joshua was the instrument of spiritual revival, and Zerubbabel was the instrument of rebuilding the temple. This is why he asks the question in verses 11 to 14, what are these? So you see, you have two olive trees, you have two arms of the lamp, of the lampstand, two anointed ones standing by the Lord who are being continuously supplied by the Spirit of God. As the Spirit comes, this constant message of salvation, this constant message of restoration is going out to the people. So in the near fulfillment, those two were Joshua and Zerubbabel. In the far fulfillment, the millennial kingdom, there are two just like Joshua and Zerubbabel. This isn't Joshua and Zerubbabel. It's not them returned, but it's like them in the similar kind of way. That's why in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 7, he says, these witnesses of mine, these are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So now, when you read verse 4, you know what it's talking about. This isn't just some kind of imagery language that you just pass over and go, oh, that's nice, wonder what that all means. No, you can get a picture and an understanding of it, and an understanding of the meaning behind it and the flow of it from the prophecy to Zechariah about the near fulfillment in the building of the temple, and this, the far fulfillment in the building and restoration of God's people in the tribulation. You see, God is preparing for the salvation and the restoration of His chosen people, the Jews. And just as He was in the days of Joshua, just as He was in the days when Zerubbabel was there with Joshua, this time there will be a new temple. This time there will be a new commitment to Christ. This will result in a new worship. A new worship that is centered around the one whom they have pierced, Isaiah 53 says. Just like Joshua and Zerubbabel, these two olive trees will bring the word of the Lord to the people. And God will bring restoration. God will bring salvation. And just like God did in the Old Testament, in the tribulation, it won't come by human power. It won't come by human might. It will simply come by the power of God. And so these two who prophesy become the most powerful preachers to the ears of the remnant Jews. It's amazing, isn't it? This is amazing mercy. This is amazing kindness that God shows to sinners. God has sent two witnesses, two martyrs, two who will obviously die for their word. We'll see that next week when we look at this. Two martyrs, right? That's why we have the word martyr from the original word, because it's usually somebody who gives their life. And here, God sends His two witnesses to warn the earth of the final judgments to come. The judgments that will come upon those who reject Christ. And think about it. Isn't this simply like our loving God? Think about it for a moment. God always seems to send a witness before He destroys. Think about your understanding of biblical history. There was a time when the world was covered with a flood. Judgment, right? What happened prior to that? Prior to destruction, God sent Enoch and God sent Noah, preachers of righteousness, it says. And they preached righteousness, and it was preached for 100 years before God sent the rain. What the grace of God. Think about before God destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, God sent Moses, and Moses was a preacher of righteousness, and Moses was given wonders so that Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt would repent. Before destruction, God sent grace. What about Nineveh? Before God sent fire down upon Nineveh after it finally didn't repent, God sent Jonah. And they repented, and then you look at the book of Nahum, they finally were judged by God. Grace before destruction. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord. Grace before destruction. God sent the apostles to the leaders of the Roman Empire before judgment would come. They were preachers of righteousness. They were preachers of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Before judgment will ever come, God gives grace. Each one of us who sits here in this room today is an example and a testimony of the grace of God that He sent someone to you to preach the truth before destruction would come. This is how it always is with God. He always sends a witness. People always say, well, what about those people who are in the islands who may never hear? Listen, God will send a witness if their heart is drawing towards God and they have the truth of God in their hearts, Romans 1 says, because they can look at what is made and see the invisible attributes of God on display. He always sends a witness, and no man will ever be able to rightly say to God, I didn't know. Ever. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How will they hear? How will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear if they don't? God doesn't send a preacher. See, God always sends His preacher. During the tribulation, even in the worst of times, God will graciously send those who will preach. And they will preach of Him. They will tell of His goodness. They will tell of His righteousness. They will tell of the salvation to come in Christ alone. That's what God does. Divine messengers, a divine description. We'll have to wait for the rest, for the other five. But it's no less amazing. As God grants them their divine power, and God comes with a divine intervention, and the people are amazed. We'll get that next time. Let's pray. Father, these are amazing things, words that can't even describe what we have here before us. I pray that we would know Your truth, that it would indeed be the description and desire of our heart to know you in that way, that we wouldn't be confused by the things that are out there. We would take your word for what it is, understand it for what it's saying, and let it rest there. Lord, thank you for your love of the Jews. Thank you that you love them in such a way that you would willingly set them aside for a time, that we would be grafted in as those who are non-Jews. And that through our grafting in, through the salvation of us, by the same way that you would save them through Christ, they can see that and become jealous. Jealous in a right way, turning to you, repenting of their sin, embracing Christ by faith. Thank you for the witness that you sent us. Thank you for allowing us to be a witness. And thank you for these two that you have prepared for that time that many will be saved. We love you. We thank you for this look into the future. May it affect us in the present as we seek to share the gospel with all around us. For the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we were saved, in whose name we pray. Amen.